Right. Cool. Well, let's pray. Let's pray together. I ask if you would pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and that the Spirit would stir in both of us. This passage has torn me to bits this week as it looks at what a true worshipper looks like in Christ, and a true worshipper of Christ looks like. So, yeah, feeling the weight of this passage. Let's pray. Lord God, we just come before you and ask for you to quieten our souls and release us from our cares and anxieties right now, Lord. Just bring that peace that you have promised us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, would you clear our minds of the things that are coming up this week, of the pressures we had last week. And right now before you, would we be still? And as your word says, know that you are God. And in that knowing, know that you are powerful, that you are strong, that you are mighty to save. God, as we examine our lives before your word, as we hear the gospel once again, would you stir our hearts to worship? Would you stir our hearts to treasure Jesus above all else? And with everything we have, with our whole soul, our heart, our mind, and all our strength, every capacity that is within us, would we love you and worship you till our dying breath? In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, the gospel is exclusive. The gospel is extremely exclusive. And in our day and age, it seems that the culture around us is having a greater influence on the way we preach the gospel and the way we gather believers or new believers into the church. We have now defined that love is a all-inclusive, all-accepting emotion towards people. If I was to love someone, the world would say that means that I have to accept them the way that they are, the way that they act, the way that they live their life. That would be a loving thing to do. But wouldn't true love be to warn someone of the coming danger that awaits them? And the gospel is pretty clear that there is danger awaiting us all, in that we are all have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The gospel is extremely exclusive. And if we preach an all-inclusive, universal gospel that says that at your death all will be saved, then we are unfaithful to the scriptures, and we are not preaching the message that Jesus preached. One of the great themes of the Gospel of Mark itself is that there are insiders and there are outsiders. There are insiders who are followers of Jesus and who treasure Jesus. And then there are outsiders who are either self-righteous, moralistic, holding to their good works to earn salvation, or they are groupies, following Jesus around to catch the next miracle, to enjoy the next feed. They look like followers. They even do good deeds. They may do miracles, which we will hear, but they aren't genuine followers. They do not treasure Jesus. A few weeks ago, Ross preached, I believe, and he spoke about the two greatest commandments. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is the theme that we see as Mark makes a distinction between three different groups of people. The self-righteous, who think they're insiders, but are really outsiders. The true worshipper, who does love God with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the third, the groupie. The one who is in among the people, who look like a Christian and has deceived the people, but really they are not a follower, they are not a believer. So as we think about the gospel, we see that you are either a repenting follower of Jesus or you are not. You are either an adopted child of God or you are not. You are either a committed part of the church or you are not. There is no fence sitting. There's no lukewarmness. There's no nominal Christian. You're either in or you're out. To be in means you believe the gospel, means that you're living a repentant life, and we'll see that it means that you're a true, heartfelt, all-in worshiper of Jesus. As we look at this passage, we'll see that Mark uses this interesting technique. Now, the whole passage, and that was my fault, I actually added the two verses at the end, 10 and 11, I'm also going to preach on. Mark uses this technique where he sandwiches, he makes this point by using the first section and the last section to make a point about the middle section. So he calls this sandwich, the scholars call it a sandwich technique. So we've got one and two, then we've got this sort of separate story that makes no sense, and then we come back to Judas, who is a betrayer in 10 and 11. And we'll see that it's making a deep point about who is genuinely a follower of Jesus and what a genuine follower of Jesus looks like. And of course, through this message, you'll hear the gospel, which I know I desperately need, and I know you need as well. So let's start in verse 1 of 14, where he says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." We could assume that the 2 days before the Passover is probably Wednesday. It's hard to say exactly when it would be, but we'd assume that it's Wednesday just from what the calendar has said to us as we can date this back. But who really cares, right? Whatever day it was. 2 days before Jesus goes to the cross or is arrested. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were significant events in the Jewish calendar. These events were like the major time where they would gather together and they would remember the good that God had done for them in their history. And the greatest thing that God had done for them in the past was deliver Israel out of slavery from Egypt. So if you know your Bible, you'll remember back to Exodus, and we see Exodus where 400 years of slavery the Israelites have been under from Egypt. And Moses is called by God to go to them and say, "Let my people go so they can go and worship me in the wilderness." And then Pharaoh doesn't listen. And he doesn't listen 9 times. And 9 times God sends plague after plague after plague. These are horrific. We know the stories. We've learned about it maybe in Sunday school. We know these plagues were not pretty. But Pharaoh stood firm, and he was hard-hearted towards Moses and towards God because he thought himself to be God. And on the last plague, the 10th plague, we know that this plague was horrific of all, and he sent the angel of death to go over Egypt and kill all the firstborn males. Now we might say, wow, that's a little harsh, killing all the firstborn males in a nation. They didn't deserve it. They've done nothing wrong. Well, that would be an untrue statement. For as we said at the start, all have fallen short of the glory of God and all are deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. Every execution of God's judgment on a nation throughout the Old Testament was just and right and perfect, and we can trust this because He is a good God. Our sin, and we need to remember this, our sin is a sin against a holy, infinite God. And therefore, it is right that we deserve the punishment of death. This was a fair punishment, the punishment of the firstborns dying. It was fair and it was just in the eyes of God. And to save His people, Israel, He made them take a lamb and slit its throat and sacrifice it and take its blood and paint the doorposts and the top arch of the doors. And as the angel of death swept over Egypt, it would see the blood on the doors and pass over them and spare their firstborn child. So when they celebrate the Passover, and they've been doing this for centuries now, as they would take the lamb and they would slit its throat and they would make a sacrifice, and they would remember how God saved them and saved their firstborn and passed over them, even though they were as deserving of death as the Egyptians were. And they would remember and they would celebrate and they would proclaim the story to their children once more. What would follow this is the unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread. Now you can imagine this 10th plague has happened and the firstborns are dead. Israel needs to now get out quickly because Pharaoh is going to change and get really angry and start chasing them. That's pretty much what happened. So Moses says to all of them, don't make bread that will rise because that will take too much time. Don't put yeast in it, make flatbread. So they made some flatbread and they left Egypt. So the flatbread festival, or the unleavened bread feast, was went for a week after Passover, where they would get rid of all yeast in their house in remembrance of how God delivered them out of slavery, out of the hands of Egypt, took them to the ocean where he splits the sea, and they are delivered safely into the wilderness. So you can imagine this is an incredible moment for the Jewish people as they celebrate, as they feast, as they remember, as they proclaim about this good and gracious God. It was also a time, and this is important to remember, where people from all over the place would come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. It would grow by four times the population. I don't know if you can imagine Sydney growing by four times its population for a festival. That would mean 16 to 20 million people. I don't think Sydney could cope. Their train system's pretty poor as it is. You can imagine in Jerusalem right at this moment, four times the amount of people. There's probably just not enough resources, not enough places to stay. It just would be chaotic. But this is what would happen. So then we get to this next verse, or the rest of verse 1, where it says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, being Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So the religious leaders know that this is not a good time to arrest Jesus. This is a really bad time to arrest Jesus. If they arrest Jesus, there's not only the normal people in Jerusalem, but all the others that have heard about Jesus over the last few years, heard about his miracles, about his teaching, well, they're all there as well. And now it's just like chaotic, and if they arrest him now, they're not going to have, you know, a few hundred thousand on their hand, but maybe millions. They're going to have millions of people swarming them, causing chaos. There could be a riot. So the chief priests and the scribes, note this, they said, we're not going to do this now. We're not going to arrest him in the feast. When does Jesus get arrested? In 2 days' time. Apparently things change, right? Because God had a plan that was over the top of them. God's plan was always going to be fulfilled. God's plan was that Jesus would be sacrificed at Passover at this specific time. It was God's plan, and God's plan can't be derailed by humans. I don't know if you remember, as you look through the Gospels and as you read them, you'll see that there are moments where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees or the scribes or the chief priests, and they get so angry at him that they try to stone him and kill him in that moment. And what happens to Jesus? It says he slipped through the crowd and disappeared. He just walked straight through them because it wasn't his time yet. And you see that phrase mentioned a few times. God's plan will always trump the human plans. These scribes say, we're not going to do it in the feast. We're not going to do it right now. But God says this will happen at this point because Jesus is the new Passover lamb. And when we're covered in the blood of Jesus and we are cleansed by his blood, it's like the lamb that they painted on the doorposts. Now we are passed over, our sins are passed over, because Jesus is the new Passover lamb. It was divine, it was predestined, it was predetermined that he would die at this moment, and no matter what the chief priests and the scribes planned, Jesus would lay his life down at this point. This is our first group of people, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders, those ones that say we are insiders, we are Abraham's children, we are the descendants of Abraham, we belong to the chosen race, the royal priesthood as they would claim, the ones who think they're insiders. But really, their understanding of God has been distorted. Because they don't worship Jesus as God, and they can't see him as Lord. Therefore, they are actually outsiders. In verse 3, it almost seems that we just jump and leave that story. But Mark has a purpose in his writing. He has a plan in what he wants us to understand. We got the self-righteous leaders. Now we will meet a true worshiper. Later, we will see a false believer. Verse 3, read with me. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard and very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So who's Simon the leper? Well, we don't have much to go off, but we know that he was a leper, and that's how he's defined. It makes me think of sometimes how we name people in Hamo because we don't know people's names. We're like, we've got a barefoot Debbie. And this is the same. So apparently it's biblical. We've got Simon the leper here. And Simon the leper is defined by his disease, right? He's had a skin disease. And if he really had a skin disease, he would not be allowed to be throwing this party. A person with a skin disease would be cast out of town and would have a bell around their neck to warn people that they were coming. So we could probably assume that Simon the leper has been healed and more than likely been healed by Jesus, in that that is why they're having this feast or they're having this meal. It says they're reclining at his home or at a house nearby. And we don't really know who else is there. We can assume the disciples are there. But John records this story as well. And John tells us that Mary and her sister Martha and Lazarus, and you remember Lazarus is the guy that Jesus raised from the dead after being dead for 4 days, he says that they were present as well. And in fact, he says that the woman who pours the flask of ointment on Jesus' head is actually Mary. And Mary is the one that is present. You can imagine the conversation that may be happening if Lazarus was there. The conversation must have been riveting. He was dead before. If you remember what Jesus had just been teaching, it was about the end times. This is probably quite an entertaining party to be at. And Simon, if he was healed, that would have been an incredible conversation. So they're sitting around and this lady interrupts. Now I want you to realize how we don't get that. We don't understand how bad this is and what Mary has done here. She does not deserve, in their culture, to have any place. She should not be in the spotlight. She should not speak unless she is spoken to. She's an outsider. She does not belong at this party. But this outsider, this woman, comes humbly with this expensive jar and ointment and breaks the top of it and pours it on his head. Now this ointment could be, or perfume, it said elsewhere, would be about a year's wage. Now a year's wage, one darian was about a day's work for an average worker in those days. This would have been 300 darian, a lot of money. I don't know if you have anything worth a year's wage, but this is the sort of thing she is sacrificing right now. Not only is the ointment expensive, but the alabaster flask would have been expensive. And what we see is that she snaps the neck and pours it on his head. This is incredible symbolism here. And I want you to imagine this jar. The jar would have been like big and round at the bottom with a long, thin neck. And as they tipped it up, only like one drop at a time would come out. Very little amounts would come out. And instead of just tipping a little bit on Jesus' head, which would have been totally sufficient to make him smell better, if that was her intention, but she didn't just do that. She snaps the neck, ruining the bottle, and pours out all of the ointment on his head. The smell would have filled the room. And we see in this image, this beautiful image, this lady, an outsider by definition, one who society would reject, but Jesus has allowed come to her, break this flask, this expensive flask, maybe an heirloom, because who knows how else she would have got it, something that had been passed down through her family, something that would have been used so sparingly and only at special moments. She says it's worthy of Jesus, and the whole thing is worthy of Jesus. It's an act of worship. It's an act of devotion. Maybe you remember Mary from another story. In Luke, Mary is, they're at Martha's house, or Mary and Martha's house, and Martha is preparing the food for the disciples and Jesus, and she's running around all anxious, and she's stressing about how things are going to get done. And then she comes out, and she sees Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet, and she says, "Jesus, tell her to help me." And Jesus turns to her and says, "She has chosen what is better." This is the Mary who knows who this Jesus is. He's not just an ordinary man. This is a man who is her salvation, her only hope, her only salvation. He is the one who she has seen can raise someone from the dead. She has heard Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life," and she believes it. Now, some people, and this makes me incredibly mad, but some people have tried to twist this relationship and say that Mary's relationship was romantic and that Jesus and her had romantic relations. I think, and I know, this is thoroughly unbiblical, and it distorts this beautiful picture of her love for her Savior. So let us not listen to those horrible distortions of the Word of God, but let us look to the beauty that Mary is, this beautiful picture of what Mary is showing us. She saw the beauty of Christ. She sees that He's the resurrection and the life. She sees that He's the only means for salvation. She's heard His teaching, and she has grown more and more in love with Him. And she offers her greatest possession, her most expensive possession, something she has been gathering for years or treasuring for years, maybe something that took her forever to purchase, or maybe it was something that was given to her as a gift from a relative of old. Who knows, but she has decided that the best thing she could do with this is not just give Jesus some of it, but break it and give Him all of it. What devotion, what love, what worship. She's not sparing in her giving. She's not concerned at what it costs her right now. She says, my greatest treasure is Jesus. Do our treasures serve our greatest treasure in Jesus? As a true worshiper, one would be willing to give their all to Him. One would be willing to give absolutely everything. And if we remember that famous passage, the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We know that that phrase is just saying one small thing on top of another, your soul, but also your heart, but also your mind, and then also your strength. So everything, everything is meant to love God. Everything is meant to worship God. She looks at God and she looks at Jesus and she sees God in Him, and she knows that He is divine. She knows that He is a Savior, and she says, I'm going to give you everything. Not only my soul is going to worship you, not only my heart, not only my mind and my intellect, but also everything I can do with my strength, every bit of resource I have, every bit of my family's time and my devotion is yours, Jesus. This is her heart, the heart of a true worshiper. So different to the Pharisees at the start, who were those who were planning to kill Jesus, the very insiders, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish believers, the nation of Israel, who say, we're the insiders, but they cannot see Jesus for who He is. Verse 4 says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. The group of people that were sitting there became angry. In John's gospel, it says that Judas became angry, and it was Judas, the Iscariot, that said, this could have been given to the poor. Why did you waste it? It shows us how an outsider to the gospel, an outsider to the church, one who doesn't know Jesus as their bridegroom, one who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, can't understand the worth that Jesus is. But they really see Him as merely a man, and they don't see Him as worth the cost. The crowd that's there, the few people that are reclining, the joy that was once filling the room has now turned somber. And although Mary is fixated on Jesus and worshiping Him, these people are angry and jealous and stuck in their self-righteousness. Maybe trying to impress Jesus, they say, this is wrong. She should have sold it and given it to the poor. Maybe trying to impress each other, they say, this should have been given to the poor. That is the more noble thing to do. We don't know what their heart is. We don't know why they think that is better. But Jesus clearly doesn't think it's better. In verse 6, He says, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing. For you always have the poor with you, and whether you want, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Jesus knows that in a short time He's going away, and He will no longer be present with the people. He knows that in not too long, like in 2 days, He's going to be crucified. And he's saying, you will always have the poor around you. If we said that, we would be the most self-righteous, arrogant person. But remember, Jesus isn't us. He is the infinite God. He is worthy of infinite worship. He is holy upon holy upon holy, which means he is unique upon unique upon unique. There is nothing to compare Jesus to. Therefore, he can say, you should serve me and worship me and love me only. Because Jesus is worthy, the only one that is worthy. And when he says you would be better off serving me and worshiping me than going to the poor right now, it's because we can't actually love the poor unless we love Jesus first. Because if we keep going back to that verse that we were thinking about, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. In order for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, we must first love Jesus. Jesus, in 1 John 4 tells us that we can only love because he first loved us. I do not serve broken people or the poor because I love the poor, but because I love Jesus. You know, the former of these statements, the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, gives us the ability to love our neighbor. And the latter, to love our neighbor, proves the former, that we actually love God. These two things are not separate, but rather they're joined together and they complement one another. His clear point was that his disciples' priority should have been to worship him like Mary was doing. Worship is always the ultimate priority. While loving one's neighbor by caring for the poor is noble and necessary, loving the Lord is more important. If we're going to do evangelism, if we're going to serve the poor, if we're going to go to the hurting, we must first be worshippers of Jesus and lovers of Jesus. So the insider firstly sees and loves Jesus for Jesus. The insider, the true worshiper, the one who is with Jesus, the one who is part of the church, the one who is an adopted child of God, is the one who first and foremost is so captivated by the gospel and how Jesus has given his life and laid down his life for us, and from that is motivated to go to the poor and say, I can love you because someone has first shown me love. It reminds me of this story that I read recently about these Bible college students. And a Bible college student is a rare breed. They finish 4 years of college and they come out with all this knowledge and they're super excited and ready to change the world for God. And he was saying that these Bible college students would go to this church in Cleveland, a broken area, a really poor community. There was gun violence, gangs fighting, all sorts of broken stuff. And they would go there because they wanted to serve the poor. And there was this pastor who had been there for 25 years. And he said not one of them, not a single one of them lasted more than 2 years. Because by the end of the 2 years, they're like, there's no hope. We're never going to fix it. We're never going to change the brokenness or the poor. And the pastor said it's because they were first and foremost trying to love the poor without first loving Jesus. He said, when I went in to start ministry, I knew that I needed to love Jesus because I couldn't love the poor. And I knew that the poor would always be around me because Jesus told me they would. It's a great reminder that we cannot see change in our life and we cannot change people unless we are first being changed and transformed by Christ and intimately in love with Jesus, our Savior. The insider is living a repentant, worshiping life before Jesus, and that flows into a love for their neighbor. Verse 8 goes on to say that she has done, Jesus speaking, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body before burial. And I truly say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. In just 2 days from this moment, Jesus dies a criminal's death. Not just a criminal's death, but the worst of criminals. A murderer, a riot, a mob leader. In just 2 days from this moment, he will be alone, very alone. He'll be falsely accused, mocked, beaten, hung on a cross in shame, where he will die. And although having the power to stop it, although listening to the shouts where they say, you can save others, but why don't you save yourself? Although hearing that and knowing that he could very well stop the nails from going through his hands, knowing that he could stop the mocking at any moment, knowing that he could walk away through the crowd and they wouldn't even see him leave, but he doesn't. Knowing that he, while hanging on the cross, could step down and disintegrate all of them and cause them to stop breathing, but he doesn't. Jesus tells us that he lays down his life. No one will take it from him. Jesus being put to death through a criminal's death meant that he was meant to have a criminal's burial. He would have been thrown into the pit. He would have been thrown out of the city. His body wouldn't have been buried at all, but through someone's graciousness, through someone's belief and true worship of him, Joseph said, "Use my tomb." But it was the Passover and no one could properly prepare his body the way it deserved to be prepared. And instead, he says, "This woman did it for me." So Jesus' body was taken from the cross, put in a tomb, not prepared for burial. But this lady, Mary, in her true worship, whether she knew it or she didn't know it, was preparing him for burial. And he says, what she has done will be told whenever the gospel is preached. And right now we're preaching the gospel and we're hearing of her story. A lady who was an outsider but became an insider because she saw the truth about Jesus. Mark suddenly goes back to thinking about the betrayal and this plot to kill Jesus in verse 10. Then Judas the Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray them. The religious leaders who were once insiders and believed that they were insiders have shown themselves to be outsiders. This woman who is an outsider and not worthy to be called an insider has proved that she is an insider through her worship and repentance. And now we see the picture of the fake insider, the one who has been around the disciples, Judas the Iscariot, who has hung out with them for the last 3 or so years on ministry with them, preached with them. He sent the 12 out. Someone was paired with Judas as the 12 went out to all the cities, told them about the coming kingdom of God, probably did miracles. We do know that in Matthew 7, it says that some will do miracles and they will not be part of him. Maybe even did miracles. This Judas fooled the 12, or the 11. He fooled the church. He did all the right things, said all the right things, acted all the right ways, but there were cracks and there were things that exposed him. And in the end, he proves that he is a worshiper of himself and money far more than he is a worshiper of Jesus. He didn't want Jesus as his ultimate treasure. He had other treasures that he would rather. And he goes on to betray Jesus. We come back to remember that the gospel is exclusive. In this story, there's one true worshiper of Jesus. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they pursue legalism. They try to live and obey the law, and in so doing, reject God in flesh. This woman sees Jesus, sees that he's the only means for salvation, believes his word, and worships him with everything. But then there's that dangerous one, Judas the Iscariot, the one who can deceive and manipulate and think that he is a follower of Jesus, but really, he is an unbeliever. Sadly, the church is full of them. Sadly, the church has many people who are living in this deceitful way, doing these deeds that make them seem like they're Christians, maybe worship leading, even preaching, and they will prove that they are an unbeliever in the end. Paul in Philippians 2 told us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean we can work for our salvation. We can't earn our salvation through doing good works or living up to God's standard. That's not what it is saying, but it says, examine your life, test your life against the word, allow people to speak into your life so that you may know that you have salvation. We can be certain of our eternity. You can be certain of your hope in Christ. We don't have to live in a place where we sometimes think we're not saved. We can know for sure that we are Christians. The way we tell a true worshipper of Jesus, is that they are living an ongoing, repentant lifestyle. They see their sin, they grieve their sin, and they live day after day in repentance of Jesus and coming back to Him and saying, Jesus, I can't do this. I don't have enough faith. I don't believe enough. I need grace, more and more and more grace lavished on me so that I can stand. We see that it's the person that loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when they're rebuked and corrected and encouraged by the gospel, they don't turn away and run from the church, but they gather to the church. And they say, I need the church all the more. And I need to be reminded of the gospel. I've been so challenged by the end of 2 Timothy 4, where it tells us that it says, preach the word in season and out of season, rebuke, correct, and encourage. This is what Paul says to a preacher, a teacher of the word, a pastor, and he's saying, this is what your church should look like. Rebuke, correct, and encourage. It's ongoing. Do it in season when it's good and when it's not so good. Do this over and over again. I've been in part of churches where I've never been rebuked. That is sad. Rebuke is good, correction is good, and encouragement with the gospel is so, so good. A true worshipper says, rebuke me. A true worshipper says, correct me. A true worshipper says, encourage me with the gospel. So church, we have two responses. Repent and believe in Jesus and know that He is enough. Worship Him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, the other one is live as an outsider, away from Jesus. That's it. They're the two responses. Repent and believe, or live as an outsider away from Jesus. The gospel, my friends, is exclusive. You are either a wholehearted worshiper of God, living a daily life of repentance, or you are not. You're either an adopted child of God, or you are not. You're either a committed member of the church, or you're not. There's no nominalism, no fence sitting, no lukewarmness.